On this Profession of Faith Sunday, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians 6, where we will begin reading at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll be reading through the end of the epistle. But at verse 10, the apostle writes, "Finally," and I'll say more about that word, "finally." He's pointing back to something obviously in his letter. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Please keep your Bibles open as we look together at verses 10 through 13. I'll be following that text closely this morning. This is the word of God. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Father, we ask that your Spirit, through the ministry of this word, would equip us for battle. Your Spirit would make us aware of the necessity and the urgency of this warfare, but also that your Spirit would instill within us hope to know that in that battle we will not be defeated, but by the promise of your grace, after battle we will come out victorious with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive to this word. Encourage us, we pray, and show us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak a word, first of all, to our young people who have made profession of faith. You've noticed, I trust, this morning, if you looked at the bulletin and thinking about the songs that we've sung, the theme is pretty obvious, isn't it? You'd have to be blind not to see that. But it's deliberate. We are engaged in a war. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual battle. And the danger is that we don't take that warfare seriously, that we're dismissive of it, that we're very comfortable with the status quo. Somebody put it this way in terms of the necessity of seeing the war that we are engaged in. He said, until you believe that life is war, that the stakes are your soul, you will probably just play at Christianity with no blood earnestness and no vigilance and no passion and no wartime mindset. If that is where you are this morning, your position is very precarious. The enemy has lulled you into sleep or into a peacetime mentality, as if nothing serious is at stake. And God, in His mercy, has you here this morning and has given this sermon appointed to wake you up and to put you on a wartime footing. That's true for these young people. They have now enlisted officially in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you aware of your calling this morning and what's at stake? This is everyday Christianity. This is not those simply in parts of the world where there's open hostility to the Christian faith. These are not for our missionaries only. This is for us, you and me. And Paul has already introduced us in this epistle to principalities and powers, to spiritual forces, not simply to satisfy some curiosity we might have, but to warn us, to alert us, to call us to action. And so this morning I proclaim to you God's word concerning the call to go into battle. Go into battle in the strength of the Lord. And to do that, you must know three things. You must know your enemy. Paul spells out very clearly this morning who that enemy is and how he operates. But secondly, you must know yourself. Do you know yourself? We sang just a moment ago. Your flesh, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor because of something you know about yourself apart from the Spirit's equipping. And then thirdly, know your God. That's the great encouragement to all of us this morning. Know your God as you go into battle. A text like this has the potential to scare you to death. Me engaged in this kind of battle? You feel overwhelmed? You feel ill-equipped? Paul says, do not look to yourself. Look to the Lord who supplies you with His armor. So first of all then, Paul says, know your enemy. If you're going to go to battle, you have to know your enemy. Who is he? How does he operate? What are his tactics in warfare? What do we know about this enemy? First of all, we know that he's real. He's not simply the figment of some imagination. In our own day, for example, where we pride ourselves on being very scientific and sophisticated, there is this tendency to dismiss the supernatural. You don't really believe in demonic powers, do you? You don't really believe in a Satan, do you? Come on, we're more sophisticated than that today. It reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago in the Screwtape Letters. He said there's two dangers that we have to avoid, two extremes that we have to avoid. On the one hand, there is the danger of denying that Satan exists. People think that they go through their lives without any sort of opposition from some spiritual force. Paul says that's a mistake. It's a deadly mistake to think that as you live the Christian life that you will not be opposed by spiritual forces. Not simply people who might oppose you, people who might ridicule you, people who might want to make life very hard for you, miserable for you, people who may want to persecute you. But behind that is a spiritual force, deadly, dangerous. The opposite sort of danger, Lewis said, is to think that the devil's behind every rock, under every rock and behind every tree. There's this paranoia. Screwtape Letters, of course, is the conversation, the dialogue between a senior devil and a junior devil. How do they undermine the faith of this newly professed Christian? And the senior devil says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The materialist who says, the only thing that's real are things that we can feel, things that we sense. There is no spiritual realm. Who believes that kind of nonsense today? The devil says, we're very happy when people think that way. Or people who give way to the magician, who don't believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in overcoming these spiritual adversaries. But notice also, in terms of your enemy, he's not only real, he's powerful. The forces arrayed against us, the Bible says, have three main characteristics. They're powerful. Whether principalities and powers refer to different ranks of evil, we don't know specifically what the apostle is saying, but they have tremendous power at their disposal. They can inflict great harm. They're called the rulers of this present darkness. They exemplify the notion of a worldwide rule. It doesn't deny the fact that at the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, a decisive blow was struck against the devil and his host. The Bible says it. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Revelation 20 says that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been bound, and yet Satan is still referred to by the Apostle Peter, for example, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't play games with him. We don't minimize his deadliness. One theologian put it this way. If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, he said, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's the case, that behind whatever conflict, whatever hardship you face, whatever opposition there is in this world to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church, to the kingdom of our Lord, that behind that are spiritual, demonic forces seeking the ruin of our people, or at the very least, seeking to discourage us, seeking to plant in our minds the idea that this is all a royal waste of time, that you are on the losing end of history. Not only is the devil real, not only is he powerful, but the Bible says he is also wicked. Power itself is neutral. Power can be used for good. Power can be used for evil. They hate the light, these spiritual forces arrayed against us. They shrink from it. Darkness is their natural habitat, because when the light of truth is brought to bear upon them, it exposes them for all of their wickedness. Think of how they operate. And Paul illustrates that. That's why he says, finally be strong in the Lord. What's he referring to? He's referring to where that battle takes place. In one sense, that battle takes place in the heavenly realms, as he says, but it manifests itself as well in our family life, in our relationships at work, even within the body of believers. That's why he uses that word finally. In all those different relationships, all the things that Paul's been talking about throughout this epistle, the devil seeks to drive a wedge between people. He seeks to undermine the unity that we enjoy, the reconciliation that is there through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in chapter 1, he spells out all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, the apostle does. And he says in the prayer at the end of chapter 1, I want to see your eyes open that you may comprehend You may see for yourself. You may appreciate all that is yours in Jesus Christ. The devil comes in and says, that's not really yours. Who do you think you are to suppose that that's for you? Knowing what I know about you? How dare you think that those promises are for you? And in chapters 2 and 3, when the apostle talks about the wall that divided Jew and Gentile now being broken down through the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's what Paul calls the great mystery of his ministry, that God had been preparing throughout the Old Testament for the day when Jew and Gentile would be one in Jesus Christ. And what does the devil do? The devil seeks to insert himself in that fellowship and say, well, you can't really be a full member of the body of Jesus Christ unless you follow all these rules and regulations. And in chapter 4, Paul says, strive, exert every ounce of energy to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All the diversity that exists in the body of Jesus Christ, all the various gifts given to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they're intended to build up the body of Jesus Christ so that we can minister one to another. And the devil wants to infiltrate and undermine that. That there's sniping and arguing, division, hatred, gossip, slander, what have you. And in a home, between husband and wife, between parents and children, the devil seeks to undermine that unity and that harmony. Be aware of how wicked he is. If we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind, says one writer, that they have no moral principles, these demonic forces. There's no code of honor, no higher feelings. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in their pursuit of their malicious designs. And along with that, not only is the devil and his hosts, not only are they wicked, they're devious. John Stott in his commentary says, the devil is both a bully as well as a beguiler. The bully who wants to force us, compel us to go astray. Intimidation is his method. Or he can be the beguiler. Did God really say? Did God really say you couldn't eat of that? Oh, God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him. Behind that beguiling is, God really doesn't care about you. God doesn't really love you. And we wrestle with that, don't we? There are times we feel the devil is a bully, that he's intimidating, and he uses people to intimidate us. You don't want to go that way. You don't want to go the way of self-sacrificial service. You don't want to go the way of cross-bearing. You don't want to go the way of suffering humiliation at the hands of people who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to do the right thing here. Or the beguiler who says, it will go better for you if you lie, if you cheat, you steal. Think of what we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. And the kind of people Paul was ministering to in Ephesus. You know what kind of people he's ministering to? We can piece it together by what we read. There are people who were habitual liars. They lied. They cheated. It was a way of life for them. Maybe in that pagan setting, that was simply an accepted thing to do. It was the other person's responsibility to sort that out. Paul says that stops. Falsehood, lies. There were people who were habitual thieves. Paul says it's not enough simply to refrain from stealing. That, you need to do that, but more than that, you need to work with your hands, making yourself useful so that ultimately the goal is that you may have enough to share with others. There were people who had very foul mouths, lying, slandering, gossiping. There are people who have serious anger issues. Very common problem, even among the Christian community. Anger. Paul says, put that away from you. And the devil says, No, you're entitled to your anger. You can stew in that anger. You're justified in your anger because, after all, you've been wronged. You're entitled to that which you've not been given. Paul says, put away those things. The devil says, indulge in them. Think about this. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church in Ephesus. What do you know about Ephesus? The city along the coastline in modern-day Turkey, the western coastline. It was the home of the Temple of Diana. That temple, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was not simply a place for worship. It was the basis of their whole economy. Read Acts 19 sometime and see what happens when Paul and his companions make their way into Ephesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not an innocuous thing. This is not a harmless thing that they do. When they tell the people to accept Jesus Christ, to believe on Him, they are also telling them you must renounce the goddess Diana. And certain people picked up on that very quickly. Demetrius, the silversmith, who makes his whole livelihood creating these little idols that people would take into their homes, where they could worship Diana in their homes. He's hearing this message and saying, this guy's going to run me out of business. And he doesn't simply despise Paul for what he says. He incites a riot, a mob action against Paul and his companions. He seeks to do them great harm. Paul is very much aware of the congregation to whom he's writing. This small little group of Christians living in the context of a pagan world that worshiped these false gods, these demonic powers. Paul says, you must be very aware of what you're up against. Take seriously. Take seriously. Never underestimate who your enemy is. Sometimes he roars like a lion. But more often, he's as subtle as a serpent. Force and fraud form his chief offensive against the camps of the saints. Know your enemy. But secondly, we must know ourselves. You must know yourself. And I wonder how self-aware you really are. Or in general, how self-aware are we? Are you aware just how much, just how real that struggle is in your own life against these principalities and powers, these spiritual forces? Someone once said that our greatest danger is not the awareness of our weakness. That may be actually a great blessing. When the Lord, by His Spirit, reveals to you the extent of your weakness, because then you realize how much you are in need of God's help. That's a good thing, is it not? But rather, the danger for us is the delusion of strength. I can make it on my own. Thank you very much. Those enemies we're talking about, this is not real. That's not about me. That's not about my daily life. That's not about my workplace. It's not about my home. It's not about my community. It's not about the world I live in. Delusions of strength are very dangerous. Think of Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Then with the final request of the Lord's Prayer. What does that request mean? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Means this. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. Do you believe that? And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, we're praying in this petition, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win complete victory. I know in my catechism book and also when I've preached and taught on this Lord's Day, I'm reminded of what I've done in my own family. When you have children, teenagers who begin driving, you may remember this too. You ever have mom and dad say, now be careful when you take the car out tonight? I suppose that happens quite often, right? Now, I suspect, I may be speculating here, but I suspect even if you didn't say it, you might be thinking to yourself, come on. I passed my driver's test. I have my license. I can drive. But parents say that, not only because they care about their children, but they know what kind of world we drive in. I've been preaching quite often at our sister church in Oak Lawn, and I was telling the elders this morning about something that happened a few weeks ago, driving up there on 394, right along here, between Glenwood Dyer and Interstate 80, 94. Two cars in the northbound lanes of traffic. Apparently they weren't going fast enough for the person behind them, who decided at about 80 miles an hour to go on the right shoulder and pass them up. And my first thought was, I hope I make it to the church in one piece. But I also think, no, that's the same road that my children drive. And what if they were in that position with that kind of a driver, those kind of conditions? We need to sober up about ourselves. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment, says the Catechism. There is a famous photo taken at the opening of World War I. It's in one of Barbara Tuchman's books. It is a photo of French soldiers marching through the streets of Paris. And the expressions on their face are of utter delight, utter joy. Now think about it. They're going into war. And greeting them along the streets are young women, shaking their hands. Some of them are even hugging and kissing them as they're making their way down the main streets in Paris. That photo is famous because it gives you a glimpse at the opening of that great war, how naive those soldiers were about what they were getting into. You know, the thought was at the opening of that war that in a few months, perhaps by Christmas time, they'd come back from Germany having defeated the Kaiser, and they would celebrate their glory. It would be a wonderful thing. They'd be heroes in the eyes of their countrymen. Women would swoon in their presence. Little did they realize, as they set off to go to war, that it would be a horrific affair. So much so that it really became the first time where there was a mass counting of people succumbing to what was known as shell shock. We call it today post-traumatic stress disorder. PBS had a series recently on World War I, and there was film footage of these men in the hospital who had suffered shell shock, who are shaking with these tremors. Their whole bodies are shaking uncontrollably because of the horrors they had seen in the trenches with the bombardments. Paul's warning us, don't be like those kind of people. Our weaknesses will not get in the way of what the Lord wants to do in us, but rather our delusions of strength will. The power of God is for the weak. The grace of God is for the unable. The promises of God are for the faint, and the wisdom of God is for the foolish. Again, one person wrote, generally it is not my weakness that gets me in trouble. It's my delusions of strength. The Bible is all about the beauty of God's grace for the weak. In fact, you could argue that there is no such thing ever considered in Scripture as human autonomy and human self-sufficiency. I am neither independent nor self-sufficient. So even in the pre-fall condition, Adam and Eve were not so powerful as to not need God. They were created to be dependent on God. And Paul says here, remember, know yourself. But finally, we know, and we must know, not only our enemy and ourselves, we must know our God. Let me read these verses for you. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Is there not the aroma of the battlefield in Ephesians chapter 6? The acrid smoke, the sense of warfare, the sense of animosity. In the face of that, Paul says, know your God. He does not send you to battle in your own strength. He says, here is the power I give to you. Only the power of God can deliver us from the might, the evil, the craft of the devil. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Someone's observed that there's a careful balance here. Some Christians are so self-confident that they think they can manage themselves without the Lord's strength and armor. Others are so self-distrustful that they believe nothing to contribute to their victory in spiritual warfare. Paul says both are mistaken. Don't you dare go into warfare thinking that you are self-sufficient. And don't you dare go into warfare thinking you've been thrown to the wolves. That phrase, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord means on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of the union we share with Him, we're covered by His blood. Our sins have been forgiven. We're robed in His righteousness. So all the accusing that the great accuser can level against us, the Lord says, as He does in Zechariah chapter 3, quiet, be done with you. I have covered this child, this man, this woman in my righteousness. We are members of God's household. Greater is He who is in us, says John, than he who is in the world. But I want you to notice in the text here, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might or His power. What kind of power is he talking about here? I think he's pointing back to what he has said earlier in the epistle about the power of God to overcome sin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, chapter 9, or verse 19, he says, he wants us to know. He wants your eyes to be open to see God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is yours. It's been given to you. The power of his might. God exerted in Christ that power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. And Paul says, and you are there seated with Jesus Christ. That's the power you have. Think of chapter 2. What were you apart from Jesus Christ? Not merely flawed. Not a mere problem here or there. Paul says you were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins, and spiritually dead people cannot go into battle. But he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, that power has also made us alive with Jesus Christ, even when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. God raised us up with Jesus Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord over all. Those are fighting words, by the way. Bear that in mind for a church in Ephesus. In the middle of that pagan culture, in the middle of that culture so devoted to the worship of a pagan goddess and whose economy was built upon that pagan religion, when you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, you're going to war. Read the book of Acts again. There's clear confirmation. Not only is there conflict between Jews and Gentiles, or the Jews who reject the message of Jesus Christ, but there is conflict with each community that hears this message. When you are saying, Caesar is not Lord, the pagan gods are not Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord, the response is hostility. But maybe we're thinking, what about the struggle that we're going to face? I don't know that I can face that. I don't know that I can do that. Through the power of God's might, we have a new nature. The old nature enslaved to sin, was not able to resist the wiles of Satan and the lusts of our flesh. But the new nature, who we are in Jesus Christ, operates with the power of the risen Lord and thus has abilities never before attainable nor apprehensible. Young people, when you said this morning, "I do," you were saying, "I enlist in the army of the Lord." It's a serious matter this morning. We rejoice with you in your profession of faith, but we also want to make sure you understand what's at stake. Blood earnestness is what I quoted earlier this morning. So as you go into battle, do so knowing your enemy. He is real. He is powerful. He is clever. Know yourself. But also, most importantly, know the God who equips you in his strength. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is now at work in you and in me and in all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The battle goes on. And we go on, not to defeat, but to victory, proclaiming the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. To him be glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work, we would recognize that in our own strength, we could not survive this battle for a moment. But let us never forget, as we go into battle, that we do so with the power that was able to defeat sin and death and even hell itself. So would you make us strong and brave and faithful warriors of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.